to how Paul shares with us this essential nature of the resurrection within the gospel, and how without the resurrection of Christ, there's really no good news. So today's passage picks up right where we left off, but it speaks to a rather particular question about the implications of the resurrection for our bodies, both today and in the life to come. So would you turn with me now to 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 50. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we all shall be changed, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on the immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. This is the word of the Lord. So as we get into this passage today, it's important to understand that Paul's actually responding to what appears to be a rather specific question that's being raised by this community, and we find it earlier in the chapter in verse 35. How are the dead raised? What kind of body will they have? It's a very particular question, and it's not unlike some of the first questions that children tend to ask about death. What happens to my bunny when they die? Remember that this is really early in the church's history, and this concept of the resurrection is very new. It wasn't a theme found within Judaism or other religious cultures at the time, but it's a key component to the gospel. So it makes sense why this group of new Christians is asking, and it might be a question that we actually want the answer to as well. We also know from reading the rest of Paul's letter to the Corinthian church that in general they seem to kind of struggle with grasping the implications of the gospel for their physical bodies and the relationship of that physical body with the spiritual self. So that's kind of the stuff that we're going to get into today as we work our way through this passage. So Paul opens this passage by making a statement about flesh and blood and its inability to inherit the kingdom of God. This is a statement based on a very specific understanding of our nature as human beings. So I think it's important that, again, we kind of back up and start by making sure we first understand the nature of humanity as well as the nature of Christ within the gospel narrative so that we can then grasp the implications of the resurrection for both. Now, it's worth noting that Paul's theology is often attributed to being a little bit dualistic, which in very, very simplified terms is just the belief that the self is made up of both material and spiritual components, but that those components are kind of separate. And in a lot of cases, they're actually pitted against one another, at being at odds. And typically in faith context, the spiritual self is sort of elevated as the more real or more full version of the self. But this passage actually really pushes back against that interpretation, and it displays a very integrated understanding of the self, and I hope we can pick up on that as we work through our text today. Almost skipped a page there. That would have been not good. So Paul addresses the question of human nature earlier on in chapter 15 in response to that leading question about what happens to the body. So Paul actually gives a really beautiful and helpful analogy starting in verse 37 that I'm going to quickly kind of work through just to give us the necessary context, and it'll take us back into our passage today. So a few of you in the room might actually know that in a former season of life, I worked as a cut flower farmer. So I spent a lot of time planting and nurturing seeds. And that's probably why I truly fell in love with this analogy that Paul uses of a seed to describe the cohesive nature of human beings and our potential to inhabit eternal life. So if you follow along in the text, there's a few things that Paul kind of pulls together using this analogy of a seed. When you go to sow or to plant a flower, for example, you don't just take the flower out of your bouquet that you received on Valentine's Day and bury it in the ground. If you're not aware, that's not going to work very well for you. It is not going to produce a thriving new flower plant. But you might also be aware that what we plant is a seed, and that seed will then grow and come into fruition as a flower. You might also be aware that a seed actually comes through the process of dying of a plant. Without death, there is no seed, and therefore there is no possibility of new life. But seeds are specific. Once again, if you're following along Paul's words in this earlier part of the chapter, if you plant a zinnia seed, it's not going to produce a lily for you. So there's one other aspect of seeds that I want you to think about. A seed holds all the potential for the fullness of its intended plant life. It is produced through the dying of a plant, but if that seed, having gone through death, encounters the right conditions, a combination of water and nutrients and light, that death can be overcome. And if those conditions are maintained, its possibility for new life can actually go on forever. And in this analogy, Paul compares our bodies to seeds that are sown. Seeds that hold the full potential for their intended plant, or in our case, as humans, our intended being. But we need the right conditions to overcome death and to grow up into the fullness of God's intentions for us as humanity. So in keeping with this gardening theme, I want us to now quickly just return to the Garden of Eden, where humanity was first sown into existence through the creation of Adam. Genesis 2 tells us that then the Lord formed a man from dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Adam became a human being where the matter of dust was met with the spirit of God's breath. And in this moment, the seed of all mankind was established. All of our intended nature, physical, spiritual, relational, was embedded into that first human being. But as we know, that intended nature was then fractured. It was corrupted by sin, it experienced separation from God, and human beings could no longer live in the fullness of their created identity. Then we fast forward to the conception of Jesus, the last Adam, who comes to us in human form when the Spirit hovers over Mary and the fullness of God himself is sown into the physical womb of a virgin. The one who is sent to repair the fracture comes in the same nature that we were created in, being of both matter and spirit, but who lives a life unfractured by sin, the fullness of humanity's intended nature displayed throughout all his life. So with that context in mind, let us return to our text today. So now, if horticulture isn't your thing, the key that I was hoping you would grasp from that little rabbit trail there is specifically that seeds hold the potential for the fullness of its intended plant. So our bodies hold the potential for the fullness of humanity's intended being. A being that was created to be unhindered relationship with God, but experienced the fracturing that makes us no longer able to grow up into that fullness of intent. A fracturing that ultimately leads us to death, but that death, like a seed, can be overcome through the right conditions. And for humanity, those right conditions come to pass through the resurrection of Christ. So now that we have all that kind of in the background for us, let's return to verse 50. It reads, "But flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable." But yet all throughout the gospel, we hear Christ declare that we can in fact inherit the kingdom of God. So how does this work? Though we are perishable, we, like a seed, hold the potential for imperishability that was instilled in us in the beginning of time. But our intended nature was corrupted by sin. The law of death took over. So though this potential is instilled in us, it needs to be healed and restored, and the law of death needs to be overcome. For this to happen, Paul writes, we need to be changed. We need to be transformed into those that can hold that which is imperishable, and that transformation is the work of Christ. I love that Paul states this really plainly. This is a mystery. We don't really know exactly how this will happen or what it'll look like, but we know that our nature will be changed, but changed in a restorative way. the fullness of the potential for our relationship with God will come back into fruition. The change will be just like that of a seed that grows up into a plant. It will be a body that has grown up into the fullness of its intention because the conditions created through Christ's death and resurrection. So when this happens, when we are changed by Christ, when he surrounds our seed with the conditions of the resurrection, then that which is perishable becomes clothed with the imperishable. And again, here, I want you to note the very material language used by Paul here, this idea of clothing, of putting on the imperishable. And then the saying that is written in Isaiah will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory, as well as the words from the prophet Hosea. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, your sting? Paul then goes on to state that the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. Death's sting is sin, meaning the ache left by death is that it is what ultimately separates us from God. It separates us from our foremost intention as human beings. And the power of that separation of sin is on display within the Jewish law. Early church father John Chrysostom explains the significance of this for the human experience. I think I have a quote up there, Sarah. Because without the law, sin was weak, being practiced indeed, but not able so entirely to condemn, since although evil took place, it was not so clearly pointed out, so that it was no small change when the law was brought in, first causing us to know sin better, and then enhancing its punishment. The law causes us to know sin, and it heightens that experience of its punishment. I'm sure we can all agree that sin, especially when identified, often feels really weighty. Sometimes it feels heavy simply because it goes against our intended nature. But when something has been identified as falling short, there's also this added layer that kind of washes over us, often in the form of guilt and shame. The law was a heavy burden for the Jewish people, personally and practically. It was consuming to follow as well as uphold. But Christ's death not only fulfilled this law by the way of his sacrifice, the resurrection also broke the law, both Jewish and natural, by overcoming death, the thing that ultimately separates us from God and prevents us from growing up into this fullness of our intended nature, the thing that was instilled in us by God in creation. The law is broken and human potential restored through the resurrection of Christ's body. And I think it's important that we really recognize that this happens through Christ's body. Christ experiences death in his body. His body then goes through resurrection. That body was then seen and touched, and it ate food, and that body ascended into heaven. It's worth noting that his resurrected body did display some supernaturalisms, but it was still a reflection of his body prior to his death, and he still carried this enhanced nature within a physical human body. It's not only his soul that rose up out of the grave, but his body. The defeat of the law of death took place through Christ's body. So reflecting back on this original question that Paul is speaking to here, how are they raised? What kind of body will they have? I think in a general sense, we can conclude that we will have the type of body that was intended in creation, one that is made of both matter and spirit, and one that is capable of holding that which is imperishable. I love the way biblical commentator David De Silva captures the significance of Christ's resurrection for our bodies in keeping with Paul's language. He says, "For the body is not abandoned at death, for God will not allow death of the grave to even have that measure of victory. As a seed is related to the tree it will become, so the physical body is related to the resurrected body." Now, if anyone noticed my cryptic sermon title at the beginning, I hope you're catching on where it comes from here. Because death didn't get Christ's body, it doesn't get ours either. In the resurrection, the seed that is our current body will take the form of a tree as it transforms into a body capable of inheriting the kingdom of God. So if you haven't picked up on it already, our bodies are extremely significant component to this resurrection narrative. So now it's time to answer Chad's favorite question. So what? What does this mean for our bodies now and in the future? From this passage, we understand that because of the resurrection of our being, because of the resurrection, our being, which is made of both body and spirit, will be changed into something capable of inheriting that which is imperishable, the kingdom of God. This change will ultimately happen when Christ comes again, but it's also happening right now. It's important to remember that when God established his relationship with us in the beginning, he gave us a body. And as discussed a moment ago, the linchpin of the gospel, the resurrection, was achieved through Christ's body. So though our bodies will be changed, they will still exist in some form, in a resurrected form. Therefore, they themselves are not merely vessels of a soul that will one day depart from them, but an intrinsic part of this resurrection narrative. So again, I will ask, what does this mean for our bodies? Paul concludes this passage, and really the whole of his letter before addressing some final housekeepings, with this line. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. He acknowledges that even though our bodies will be changed, there still is a call to labor now, to give of ourselves, to work out our salvation now. Something he discusses at length throughout his letter and has talked about all throughout the gospel. But why labor now? Why try to work out the gospel within bodies that can never fully reach their intended, their intention outside of Christ? And if one day they will be transformed into something different anyways, something capable of embodying these heavenly imperishabilities, why should we bother doing anything with them now? Our beloved Anglican brother, N.T. Wright, states it beautifully in his book, What St. Paul Really Said. Because just as holiness of Christian living is in the present is a proper, albeit partial, fitful, and puzzling anticipation of the future life of the resurrection, so acts of justice, mercy, and peace in the present are proper, albeit inevitably partial, fitful, and puzzling anticipation of God's eventual design. They are not lost or wasted. They are not, in the old caricature, a matter of oiling the wheels of a machine that is about to run over a cliff. They are signs of the hope for the world that groans and travails, waiting for its promise of liberation. Our labor towards holiness in these perishable bodies is not in vain. It's a sign of hope for the world that groans as it waits for the promise of liberation to take effect. When we labor to embody that which is everlasting in the current state of perishability, we not only get to experience a taste of that coming liberation ourselves, but we get to share a taste of it with the world around us. John Chrysostom, again, also speaks of this laboring, and he notes how it's different than the kind of laboring that we experience in the world and through the law. For the former labor on man's expulsion from paradise was the punishment of transgressions. But this is the ground of the rewards to come. For the purpose of the former was that we might suffer punishment, but of this, that we may obtain the good things to come. We used to labor as a form of punishment, but when we labor in the resurrection, it is a way for us to obtain that which is to come. Laboring in the law was punishment. The resurrection moves us towards the fruit of the life in the kingdom of God. That is the truth of the gospel and the heart behind many of the bodily instructions that are found within Paul's letter and within the gospel narrative at large. So in light of all this, as we wrap up this passage and this letter of Paul's to the Corinthian church, I hope we feel empowered to proclaim, O death, where is your sting? Our bodies are a living reflection of the power of Christ in overcoming death. Can we stand and boldly say, death, where is your sting? Where is sin's power? Where is the separation from God that you sought to achieve? O death, where is your victory? Your law is in fact not unshakable. It does not have the final say. In Christ's resurrection, God has come close to me and I to him, and the laws of sin and of nature no longer hold power. they can be and are being overcome in my life, in the lives of those around me, in our church, in our cities, and in our world. Because of Christ, we can look sin and death in the eye and say that it has no victory. This is why we labor in holiness and why it is not done in vain. Because the resurrection has made it possible for us to grow up into the fullness of the spiritual and material potential that was instilled in us, in our bodies, in the beginning of time. I want to leave you with one final quote from N.T. Wright as we come to close. He says, "After all, Christians are commanded to bring one small piece of creation, their own bodies, into obedience to the healing love in Christ. Christians are to live in the present in light of what God intends us to be in the future. That, as we saw, is what holiness is all about. To live in the present in light of what God intends for us in the future. A future where the wholeness of our being is restored, where we're able to inherit that which is imperishable, and when we can look forward to that glorious day, and we're invited to share that hope with the world."